This evening, we return to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, as we look at one of the other big events of Resurrection Day. Luke, chapter 24, we'll begin reading with verse 13. People of God, hear the good news of the work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 24, 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling the same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained, so that they did not know him. And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" And then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem? And have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" So they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us when they did not find his body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. But him they did not see." And then he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in to stay with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us on the road, and while he opened the scriptures to us?" So they rose up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." And they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. And now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." People of God, once again, we come to an amazing revelation of God's Word concerning Resurrection Day and the events of the day. And certainly, one of the central aspects of this day is, of course, the physical appearing of Jesus Christ to his disciples. But Jesus Christ had much more in mind when he appeared to his disciples than just appearing. And we see the same theme that is declared to us in these verses repeated in verses in the end of the chapter, later in the day, after he appeared and said, "Peace to you," which we didn't go into detail this morning, but which we see in verse 46 of Luke chapter 24. This repeated theme, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day." In other words, he was declaring to them, verse 44, "These are the words which I spoke to you, which while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." The law, the prophets, the Psalms concerning me. And we would be absolutely confident that what is set before us in both the text in from 13 and following, and then here towards the end, is a tremendous focus on one central theme, and that is this: that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy in the Old Testament, and the one who was expected to come through prophetic revelation. And it is absolutely essential that the people of God see the connection between the Old Testament and Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ spent the better part of the day as he was walking along the road, and then as he sat and ate, and then the night as he continued to explain this, that he was taking the disciples once again on a road of understanding who he was and what he was to do in the context of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, all pointing to him. Now the question is that kind of understanding of the Bible important to you? Do you think it's important for you to be able to say, "I know in the Scripture, in the Old Testament, in Moses, the books of Moses, the first five books, in the Psalms, in the prophets, it is important for me because Jesus made it of first importance to his disciples. This is what he focused on when he came to them and he talked to them on the day of his resurrection." And so do you take the road of understanding? Do you think it's important to see the connections? Now, I have actually heard a seminary professor say to me at one point in time, "I wish I was on the road to Emmaus to have heard Jesus himself give that explanation." But we know that Jesus was explaining that even before the road to Emmaus. And I think it would have been a wonderful thing. But people of God, I submit to you that you have something better than Jesus on the road to Emmaus. That you have something better than Jesus being with the disciples in the room here on the resurrection day to hear his explanation in and from Jesus there in the room on resurrection day. You have something better. Because the New Testament is itself the explanation of the connection between Jesus and the prophecies concerning him in the Old Testament, his actual work that was accomplished during his life, and its significance for us for all eternity, and how it's all connected and all one. And we have it because we have the fullness of the revelation concerning these matters in the Scripture of the New Testament. So we are not left without a word. And if you would ever say to yourself, I really would like to hear from Jesus about what this connection is, then people of God, know this, study the New Testament, study the Old Testament in light of the New Testament, and there is the connection. These are the words of Jesus, the New Testament, the Gospels, the Epistles, Revelation, all will talk about it. And so it is that the Word of God declares us the importance of this connection. And it is a singularly important connection. And there are theologies that are named which fundamentally describe the relationship of Old and New Testament. Dispensational theology is an explanation in one way of this connection, although it's the wrong way. And then there is a view that the Old Testament was just for the Jews and the New Testament just for the church. And then in the New Testament, just the epistles are for the church. And the book of Revelation is for the Jews at the end of time. And the Gospels for the Jews for the first 5 years of the proclamation of the Gospel until, or maybe till the fall of Jerusalem. But now it's just the epistles for us. And not so. The Word of God makes it clear. This Jesus, this work, is testified by Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. But that was not something that the disciples, after 3 years of being discipled with Jesus, saw clearly. There was all kinds of misunderstanding, and it continued. Even after the first inclinations of the truth of the resurrection. And so Jesus appeared to the two on the road to Emmaus. They're returning to their home. They live in Emmaus. It's abundantly clear. They go to a home in Emmaus after they get there, and they're on the road. It's 7 miles. It's a journey. It takes a while. They're walking. They're not in a car. It doesn't take 7 minutes. They're walking along the road, and Jesus is now teaching them, and they get to Emmaus, and Jesus continues to teach them. They're on the road. They're yet sad. You would think, well, we heard some great news, almost unbelievable news, but they're still not believing. They're still filled with discouragement. And that is easily recognized. Now, the word of the Lord does say in verse 16 that their eyes were restrained, and we're not certain in that context whether it was their eyes were restrained partially because of their own unbelief, partially because Jesus didn't want to see them to see him for who he was at that particular moment, so even restrained their eyes to some degree. But Jesus is not totally pleased with them, because they should have been able to give a better explanation of who he is and what he had done and why he came into the world. And you might ask yourself this: could you give a better explanation than what they gave? An explanation that Jesus rebuked them for. You ought to be able to give a much better explanation of the person and work of Jesus than the two on the road to Emmaus. Now, Jesus gave them opportunity to explain. Why are you so sad? What is going on? This is a catechism question and answer almost, isn't it? For you children, Jesus is asking a very specific question. Why are you sad? Well, they said, well, Jesus had died. But then now there are some who are saying he's alive, and yet they're sad. And their sadness seems to be intimately connected to the fact that they misunderstand the person and work of Jesus Christ. That misunderstanding is now explained to Jesus. They're explaining to Jesus his person and work, and they're getting it wrong. Cleopas does not get it right, although he uses a lot of the terminology that we would use. but he does not get it right. First of all, we see that there are five errors that Cleopas makes concerning Jesus. When he says, "Why are you so sad?" And then he says to them, "What things? What's going on?" And so now they say, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people." Well, first of all, he's talking of who Jesus was in the past rather than is in the present. If he was risen, it would be is. But they get some of the things of Jesus wrong. In fact, when Jesus responds, he focuses on in verse 26, and we'll get there, but "ought not the Christ?" And it is the testimony that Jesus was the Christ that is absent in verse 19, isn't it? You see, they say, "Jesus of Nazareth. He was a prophet. He was mighty in word and deed." No one, or hardly anyone, would deny some of those realities. He was Jesus. He was from Nazareth. Okay. Oh, he was a prophet. He was a great teacher. His teaching even astonished the scribes and the Pharisees. No one would deny that he did mighty works. Those were all things that maybe even a Roman who was looking at the situation might say, "Well, this looks like a Jewish prophet." But it missed critical details about who Jesus was. Yes, he was a prophet, but he was the chief prophet because he was the Christ. He was the Messiah. And that reality is not focused on. Well, that's because they also get wrong his works. They miss the fullness of who he was, and then they miss his work. Now, they certainly know that this prophet was then taken by chief priests. They condemned him to death. They crucified him. And we were hoping, verse 21, that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. In other words, he hasn't redeemed Israel. We were hoping that was the case. And what did redemption of Israel then look at in their minds if they didn't think that redemption took place on the cross? It was they were expecting Israel to be redeemed. They were expecting Israel to be able to rise up and be politically and economically and socially and religiously profound, great, victorious over Rome. They were still clinging to the fact that they wanted a Messiah who would reign exactly like King David, who was but a shadow of Christ. But a glimmer of who Christ would be. But for them, they wanted a reincarnation of David in that sense, right? They want David to come back. They wanted David to lead in victory over the Philistines. They wanted a Christ who would redeem Israel at the head of a mighty army and slay the Goliath who would be Rome. Jesus isn't happy with this analysis of the situation. Nor did they understand it. For Jesus Christ did in fact redeem Israel. He did purchase Israel. Not redeeming them out of the land of Egypt. Not redeeming them from the hand of the Philistines. But redeeming them from their own sin. And from Satan. And the enticements of the world. Jesus Christ was the victor, and he accomplished all that he intended to accomplish, but they missed it. And there are so many people of God today that say that that the Jews rejected Jesus, and because he did, then he was incapable of redeeming Israel, and so the church had to come in existence. That's dispensationalism. And they said it was always Christ's intention to lead the Jews to victory over Rome and to usher in a golden age of greatness for following God and following Jesus. But we rejected him, so phase two had to come in, the church. And Jesus is saying, everything that has happened according to the scripture in order that I may truly redeem Israel, the people of God, those who are elect before the foundations of the earth. So they misunderstood the redeeming nature of the work of Jesus Christ. They misunderstood his death. They misunderstood his death. Now, they had a good understanding of the political religious intrigue. They understood the Roman accommodation to the Jewish religious leaders. Yes, how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified. Yes, that did happen. He was condemned to death and he was crucified. Roman activity. They understood that, that historical fact, but they didn't understand what was going on behind the historical fact. And they were still questioning the missing body. And when, in verse 23, when they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive, but the body is missing. Where is the body? It cannot be found. And after 3 days in the tomb, there is no hope. They questioned and doubted the initial reports. And then Jesus said to them, and Jesus rebukes them. We saw this morning, the Lord rebukes and corrects those whom he loves. And Jesus loved Cleopas and the other that was with him. He loved them. And he wasn't going to leave them. These must have been, we have no, you know, great record of Cleopas, but Jesus specifically went to them, not one of the 12. Not two of the 12, but he goes to them. As it were, the average believer, not the apostle called, not the disciple. Is the average believer, not the elder. And the other isn't even named. Most commentators believe the other was a wife. Though sometimes it's often reported two men, but there's no indication that it was in necessarily two men, but the other isn't even named. They were just the ordinary disciples of Jesus Christ. The ordinary disciple, which we, as now ordinary disciples of Jesus Christ, we too must be rooted and grounded in the Word of God to be able to declare the wonders of God. And that's why, even when we have a profession of faith, that the elders ask, could you defend who Jesus is? They ask questions about the nature of the gospel, the nature of Jesus Christ. A question like Jesus would ask Cleopas and the other on the road. And Jesus Christ comes, O foolish one and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. And don't worry about the women who gave testimony. What about the one that may have testified that Jesus, they had seen Jesus? What about the prophets? Let's listen to the prophets. Because that's more important than even an eyewitness today. Is the prophecy of God's word is more reliable and more important than the eyewitnesses that you've heard from today. What about the prophets? Jesus redirects their attention to the revelation of the word of God. Where's your attention? I know where there's a lot of attention in this world. It's to those who even claim to have seen things and believe things that aren't true, that are contrary to the Word. And the Word of God isn't the focal point of where they go to understand Jesus Christ. And it ought to be. Because if you're going to some child who claims they went to heaven and saw Jesus and came back for a message for you, instead of going to the law and the prophets and the gospels, and the epistles and revelation in the Bible, then you are absolutely going to the wrong place to understand anything about Jesus. If you're going to a Hollywood movie to understand who Jesus is, believe me, they will get it wrong. Go to the prophets. Go to the Psalms. Go to the Gospels. Go to the epistles. Go to Hebrews. Go to Revelation. Go to the Bible. That is the place where we would find all that we need to know about Jesus Christ. And then Jesus makes the declaration, go to the Word of God. Foolishness, slow of heartness, and a lack of faith are always connected to a lack of understanding concerning the Word of God. You wouldn't be slow of heart. You wouldn't be foolish. You wouldn't be doubting if you had a focus on the Scripture in the way you ought to focus on the Scripture. Today, take the road to Emmaus. Be committed to the Word of God. Be strong in the Word of God. Be able to defend what you believe by the Word of God. And then you will be able to give a good account for the hope that is within you. Because we have a world that will reject all that there is concerning Jesus Christ. And they may reject the Word of God too, but at least they'll know a word that they need to reject, because you will have that word on your lips and be able to defend who Jesus Christ is according to the prophets and the apostles. He is the Christ, the anointed one. As the Catechism says, what does it mean that he's Christ? It means he's an anointed, anointed to be prophet, priest, and king. The people on the road to Emmaus saw him as a prophet. It's the prophet, the great prophet. And he's a priest, and he's a king. And they set before him Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ then focuses on two of the central aspects of his work. Christ to have suffered these things and to enter his glory. One might clearly think of that as his death and resurrection. It may be his death and his ascension, but it is his death and his glorification. The fact that Jesus was not confined to death. He was not defeated by death. He is now that glorious one that we have reflected on in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 4, in Revelation 5, in Revelation 7. That one who is exalted, that one to whom all glory and honor and power and dominion belongs, Jesus Christ. True man, true God, at the right hand of God himself. And this is Jesus the Christ. The Christ. And by this time, there is the recognition that if Jesus is truly the Christ, he's going to have to be both true God and true man. But the word Christ is really a focus on the humanity, the call of God, of Jesus as true man to fulfill the office of a man that must be fulfilled in order for salvation to take place. Yes, he has come, this Christ, to suffer in order to redeem. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Titus 2, 14. We look for the blessed hope in verse 13, and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, Israel, zealous for good works. There it is, the redeeming work of the Christ. Or Galatians chapter 3, 13 and 14. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. To redeem Israel, yes, as the Christ. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself in all the scripture. Now, that means he didn't quote every verse in the Old Testament. But all the scriptures would include what we would think of in terms of verse 44 in Luke 24. The law of Moses, the prophets and the Psalms. There were examples that Jesus was giving from every major grouping of Old Testament revelation. And he said, it all points to me. And so he taught from the scripture. We can possibly look just at one element of that. Genesis 3:15, Moses. We call it the mother promise. I hope that most of you have that memorized. It's in your heart. You know this is one of those key verses that you would go to prove to somebody that the law, Moses, the books of Moses are talking about Jesus Christ. You would go to Genesis 3 verse 15, where God, even in the curse, is bringing about a gospel proclamation. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise your heel. Now, we don't know if this is a verse that Jesus gave, but if it is, we would know that he would say something like this in response. Concerning this, in Galatians 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. That picks up on that seed language of Genesis 3. It's also then tied to Genesis 21, verse 12. Genesis 21, verse 12. And God said to Abraham, this is when there is the friction between Sarah and Hagar, between Ishmael and Isaac. And God said to Abraham, do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her and to her voice. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. And so there was this seed that would come. And it was through the seed of Abraham that the blessing of God would come to the Gentiles. And so Galatians 3:16, again, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. And what does it say? And to seeds as of many, but as of one. And to your seed, who is Christ. And so Jesus Christ could easily, in one instance here, because it is in the New Testament, but not all that was in the New Testament could Jesus have been explaining, because there's too much. But he could have explained one thing like this. It's to the seed of the woman. And that seed of the woman is then carried on to the seed of Abraham. And it's through that seed that Satan's head would be crushed. It's through that seed that the blessing of God would come to the Gentiles, the blessing of salvation, the blessing of redeeming us from sin and from the curse of the law. And that seed would come, and that seed was Christ, was the Christ. It's all tied together. The whole of the scripture is tied together. As Romans 5, verse 14 would declare. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even under those who had not sinned, according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. Even Adam himself is a type of Christ. Well, how is Adam a type of Christ? Because he was the head of the human race. And Christ is the head of his chosen race. And that head of the human race is a type of the one who would be the head of the chosen race. And what do we call that fundamental understanding? We call it federal headship, covenant theology. And the whole of Scripture is tied together. The prophets were a type of Christ as prophets. David was a type of Christ as a true king. Moses was a type of Christ as a true prophet leader, a prophet king. And the priesthood was a type of Christ. The high priest, a type of Christ. All pointing, all looking to Jesus Christ. No, people of God, this truth that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the Scripture cannot be expounded on in one sermon or even 4 hours by Jesus walking along a road or into the late hours of Resurrection Sunday. And ultimately, people of God, it is something that we continue to dive in every day as people of God into this wonder, into this glory that the Scriptures testify and reveal to us who Jesus is, what He has done. And there is this perfect unity of the purpose and work of Christ from Old Testament to New Testament. And Jesus Christ comes to these disciples, and then He reveals Himself to them. Then He reveals who He is, that all that is being testified in the Law and the Prophets and ultimately the Apostles in the New Testament, all of this is focused on one person who died and who was raised from the dead. And that one person is Jesus Christ. And so they get to their destination in Emmaus. And there they are. And they're hearing. And they're marveling. Because this one teaches like Jesus Himself taught, as one who had authority. And Jesus expounds to them these things. And they're brought in. They're excited. They're listening intently. They're desirous to hear more. And then Jesus sits down with them in their house. Abide with us. Verse 29, it's toward evening and the day is far spent. And He went in to stay with them. And it came to pass as He sat at table with them, He took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. And they knew Him. Their eyes were opened by the personal encounter with Christ. Their eyes were opened through a personal encounter with Christ in the Word of God. And their eyes were opened. And now they see Jesus. They knew. They had been walking with the Master. And their description of what had happened is that it was burning within Him. There was a burning within them. Did not, verse 32, did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scriptures to us? Oh, people of God, your hearts ought to burn within you as you hear the glories of Christ, His redeeming work, His fulfillment of prophecy, that you may testify to others, but it burns within you. Or are you bored? Are you bored tonight? Reflecting for a few minutes on the wonders of who Christ is, to what Christ has done, and now He reveals. Does your heart burn within you, or are you bored? Well, that's a question, isn't it? Because if it was nothing but boring for you tonight, then I do not believe that you've really seen Jesus. Not because a sermon was so great or so poor, but that in this night, haven't we glimpsed some of the wonder of Christ? Haven't we seen the fullness of Christ in some way? And ought not our hearts burn within us whenever we dive into Scripture and into the Word of God and into the glories of Christ? Ought not our hearts burn within us? Because as we do that, Though Jesus be not here at this moment physically, he's here with us, as it were, at the Lord's table, and we see him. And he's here in his spirit, and he is here in helping us and granting us that our eyes are opened. Opened by grace, opened by his presence, opened by his power. You see, we can only see Jesus if Jesus works within us to see him, reveals himself to us. Oh, that everyone here may have their eyes opened and that their hearts be burning at the hearing of the word of God to see more clearly Jesus Christ, him crucified, him raised, him ascended, Jesus Christ revealed by the prophets and Moses and the Psalms and the apostles. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the New Testament. Thank you for words that show us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all prophecy, of all the Old Testament, and that all the Scripture points to him. We thank you for the testimony of early believers, and even for their slowness of heart, so that we too can be encouraged in our slowness of heart. But, O Lord, may our hearts not be slow. May they not be bored, but may they burn with an excitement. And may they burn with thanksgiving to the wonders of Christ. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.